Matthew chapter 16. Where we slowed down a bit from our normal pace through the Gospel of Matthew to look now for 3 weeks at verses 13 through 28. In our first week, we focused on verses 13 through 20. Last Lord's Day, we focused on verses 21 to 23. And this third and final week, we will read all of these verses once again, but now focus on that third and final section in verses 24 through 28. Pray with me. Lord God in heaven, when you created the heavens and the earth, you spoke, and it was so. Likewise, Lord God, when you brought us out of our own sin and spiritual death and darkness, you called us by the word of your gospel, and you shone the light of the knowledge of your glory into our hearts, even the face of Jesus Christ, and we were saved. And we pray now afresh and anew that you would speak to us and recreate us, Father, in the image of your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we not remain unchanged by your word this morning. For salvation, for holiness, for the glory of your grace, we pray that you would speak your word in the power of the Spirit and shape us and form us to the image of your Son. May we attend diligently now to the reading and preaching of the word. And whatever is sown, Lord, may you cause growth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Read with me beginning in verse 10. Of this salvation, which salvation? Well, the one that Peter has been gloriously unfolding in verses 3 to 9. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter is doing a lot of wonderful things in these verses. First of all, he tells us very clearly that that living hope that is now ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that hope, that salvation that belongs to the Christian church, was prophesied beforehand by the prophets in the Old Testament. In other words, the gospel of Christ was not this crazy surprise ending that no one ought to have seen coming. No one could, looking at the work of Christ, say, "Boy, that was completely unexpected." Why is that? Well, Peter tells us, because it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets prophesying beforehand about that salvation that God had foreordained to be accomplished by his Son. But notice now the amazing specification that Peter makes in verse 11. It was not just the Spirit of Christ prophesying beforehand in some vague, general sense about the work of Christ. What does Peter say? What specification does Peter tell us the Spirit of Christ made in the prophets? First, suffering. Then, glory. In that very specific order. First, suffering. Then glory. When he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ revealed the messianic pattern before the incarnation. First suffering, then glory. Now, it's wonderful, right, that we read that in 1 Peter. Because in our passage from Matthew 16, as we have seen these last weeks, it is precisely that messianic pattern that Peter so deeply struggled with himself. In fact, as we saw last week, Peter hears Jesus speaking about his own suffering, and it's simply unthinkable for Peter that the Christ would suffer. Remember also the two disciples on the Emmaus Road at the end of Luke's Gospel. Jesus is there with them, but Jesus has veiled their eyes so that they don't recognize him. And here are these two disciples lamenting and expressing basically abject disappointment that Jesus had been crucified. Why? Well, we were hoping, they say, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And what does Jesus say to them in response? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then, of course, he goes on to give them the Bible study of their lives as he unfolds to them the meaning of the prophets. But we see the exact same pattern there. First suffering, then glory. Going back to Matthew 16 now, and to reemphasize, that's the momentous significance of verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. Well, to show them what? First, suffering. Then, glory. Jesus came to earth to walk the way of the cross. All 33 years of his earthly ministry were geared toward that final journey to Jerusalem, to suffer many things and be killed, then to be raised the third day. And what happens when you try to remove suffering from the earthly ministry of Christ? Well, Peter found out, didn't he? You are doing the devil's work. You are playing the part of Satan, trying to divert the Christ from his God-appointed mission to save a chosen and beloved people. A Christ who does not bear the cross is a Christ who cannot save. A false Christ. For the true Messiah was sent for this very purpose, to give his life, to suffer in our place, to die the death due to chosen sinners, and then to be raised into glory. Now, where does Jesus then go in verses 24 and following? Well, he now gives us the application of that truth for the Christian life. That's what it means for Jesus to come as true Messiah, first to suffer, then to enter his glory. What does that reality now mean for his disciples? Well, a Christ who does not bear the cross is a Christ who cannot save. Likewise, a Christian who does not deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus through that path of suffering is a Christian in name only. A hypocrite, ultimately, that cannot be saved because he has not entered into the true discipleship that characterizes those who place sincere faith in the Lord Jesus. We saw what happens when you try to remove the suffering of the cross from the earthly ministry of Christ. Well, what happens when you remove the suffering of the cross from the earthly pilgrimage of the Christian? You lose your soul. Remember our outline sketch of verses 13 through 28. In verses 13 to 20, Jesus' identity and mission is established. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come to build his church. Now, verses 21 through 23, what does that identity and mission mean for Jesus? Well, it means that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, die, and be raised. And now verses 24 through 28. What does Jesus' identity and mission mean for the church that Jesus came to build? Well, we learn that just as Jesus' own earthly ministry, now remember this word from last week, is cruciform, so too the Christian life now is cruciform. That word we talked about, it means to be shaped into the form of the cross. The Christian life is a life of being shaped into the form of the cross. And note well in verse 24 that Jesus does not say that this is a reality reserved for some select group of hyper-spiritual Christians. You know, people who really want to, as it were, take things to the next level. If anyone desires to come after me. If anyone. This is Christianity 101. This is not something you get to later on down the road of discipleship. without self-denying cross-bearing, Jesus tells us there is no true discipleship. Following Jesus means following him in the way of the cross. First suffering, then glory. Our question last week was this: is your understanding of Christ and his work cruciform? In other words, is the reality and the significance of the cross central to your understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do? So now our question this week: is your understanding of the Christian life cruciform? Is the absolute necessity of this self-denying cross-bearing central to your understanding of Christian discipleship, central to your practice of Christian discipleship? The dynamic here couldn't be simpler, but the implications couldn't be more profound. The disciple goes where the master goes. The disciple walks where the master walks. Jesus has gone first. He has paved the way, and we are now to follow him. But what is that way? You see, first suffering, then glory. Now, we know that we are not called to suffer exactly as Christ has suffered. There is only one Christ. There is only one suffering servant. There is only one mediator between God and men: the man, Christ Jesus. So what does it mean for us to take up our own cross? Well, in Matthew's immediate context here, he tells us it means to deny oneself. Denying yourself and taking up your cross are... Jesus is looking here at the same reality from two different perspectives. The negative perspective is self-denial. The positive one is taking up your cross. We are to deny self and to take up cross. And so what is that one reality that these two actions describe? Whenever your desires and God's desires come into conflict, God's must win. Whenever your will and God's will come into conflict and oppose one another, God's will must win. There is no other option for the Christian. Now, point in fact, we often allow our desires and our will to win, and in so doing, grieve the Spirit. And we'll talk about that reality more later. But Peter did finally learn the lesson, and he instructed the church on precisely this point. Again from 1 Peter: therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That is self-denying cross-bearing that Peter exhorts upon the church. Because we are bought with a price. We are bought with a price, and we are no longer our own. So our lives should be spent not for the lusts of the flesh, the desires, the will of men, but the desires and the will of our God. For so many in America, and I'm sure elsewhere in the world also, but we know it all too well here in America, for so many, Christianity is little more than a nice add-on. Jesus is little more than a nice add-on, a savior who listens to our problems, who shows us how to be better people, but not the Lord and Master who commands our hearts and the whole of our lives. And so what do you have? You have a confession of Christ while simultaneously maintaining ultimate control over who you are and what you do. Jesus tells us here that that's having your cake and eating it too, and it simply cannot be. You can't do it. Well, again, point in fact, you can do it. But Jesus tells us that if you were to do it, it simply means that you have not yet entered into true Christian discipleship. Because Christianity, properly conceived, is not a nice little add-on to life. It is the complete submission of the whole of our lives to the lordship of the one who has died and is raised from the dead. Jesus didn't suffer the death of the cross simply to spruce up our present lives. He didn't suffer the death of the cross in order to simply come and add on to what we already had. He came and suffered the death of the cross to make all things new, to take out these dead hearts of stone, and by the Spirit to give us new hearts, living, pumping hearts of flesh for the glory of God. Think about a house that's rotting from the inside out. That's you. That's me. Because of the corruption of human nature in Adam, we are rotting from the inside out, born in sin and in rebellion against God, born under the judgment of the law and condemned by God's righteous judgment. And what do we try to do in our sin and in our rebellion? Well, we ignore the real problem and we think that we just need, remember the house, we think to ourselves, well, we just need to put up some new fancy wallpaper. Or, you know, we just need to slap on a couple or a dozen or two new coats of paint. Jesus is teaching us that it is a false Christianity that thinks that all he does in our lives is to come and help us glue up the wallpaper or apply the paint. In other words, Jesus is not here to help us cover up the rot. Jesus is here to cleanse us from the rot, to forgive us, and then to put a sledgehammer in our hands and tell us that it's time to start knocking down the walls. And this message is for all of us that may have grown slow and forgetful of those truths. And now, I doubt, and I very much hope, that there are not many here who think of Christianity as nothing more than simply a nice add-on to life. But it can creep in nevertheless, can't it? We can find ourselves having put down the sledgehammer and picked up the paintbrush. And it can happen in 1,000 different ways. That's why in Luke's account, we have the word daily. Take up your cross daily, because in the day that you're not denying yourself and taking up the cross, what's happening? In that day, you are being pulled into conformity with the world. And to be clear, every single human being that is alive is being conformed into some pattern. You are either being conformed into the pattern of the world, or you are being conformed into the pattern of the cross. And again, perhaps that's the wake-up call that you are in desperate need of this morning. You've put down the sledgehammer, and you've been slapping up those coats of whitewash, and you're miserable because of it. You're miserable because you know that your life has fallen out of that pattern of true cross-bearing discipleship. You're miserable because you know that no amount of whitewash can do anything to address the rot inside of your heart. And you're miserable because you know that Christ is calling you to mourn. A brother or sister. That was the church in Laodicea. Remember our call to worship from the book of Revelation, particularly that last portion. They had become lukewarm. They had become spiritually complacent, trusting in worldly security and blind to the glory of the Christ who was calling them to himself. And what does Jesus say to them? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so if you have departed from that pattern, the pattern of true discipleship, denying oneself and taking up the cross daily, be zealous and repent. Hear the voice of your Savior and open the door. And in Matthew 16, as in Revelation chapter 3, there is a reward for those who overcome. Look with me at verse 27, Matthew chapter 16. Many people have struggled with this verse. How do we reconcile salvation by grace alone with what Jesus says here? That he will reward each according to his works. Do we all of a sudden have an abandoning of salvation by grace for a salvation by works? May it never be. Absolutely not. But he will reward. Think about Revelation 3 again. What does Jesus say? To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Salvation is all of grace. The works that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 16 are the works of the overcomer. The works of the one who is indeed cleansed by the blood of Christ and renewed by the power of the Spirit to set about that life of true Christian discipleship, of denying oneself and of taking up one's cross. The works of the overcomer are works of grace because we cannot do these things apart from the power of the Spirit. We can do nothing apart from the blessed Christ to whom we are united in the Spirit. And so Jesus here proclaims a reward for those things which he himself enabled us to do. I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. But in him, resting in him, striving in the strength of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus gives us what we need to overcome in his grace, and he rewards us in his grace. Now, there's a sense in which we could paraphrase verse 27 like this: For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to the pattern of his life. If the pattern of your life is sinful self-indulgence, me first, kingdom second, then your reward will be destruction. But if the pattern of your life is self-denial and cross-bearing, then your reward will be glory. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That's Paul simply unfolding for the church the implications of this call that Jesus makes to deny oneself, to take up your cross and follow him. And so, brothers and sisters, do not give up and do not lose heart. What does the very command of self-denial imply? It implies that you're not perfect yet. It implies that there are, in fact, desires and inclinations in your heart that contend with the will of God. You wouldn't have to deny yourself if you were perfect, or if you were perfectly rid of sin. You see, the devil wants to use those desires and those inclinations to dishearten you. You know, maybe this is a line all too familiar to you. How could a Christian be struggling with such sin? You must not be a real Christian because of these desires and these inclinations. Well, brothers and sisters, if we were perfected in glory, there would be no desires and inclinations to deny. Praise God, that will one day be the case. And so you tell the devil, yes, you're right. It is sin. But it is sin that Jesus died to forgive. It is sin that the Holy Spirit has taught me to hate. And it is sin that I will fight against in the power of my Redeemer. And then you pick up that sledgehammer and get back to work, putting to death the deeds of the body in the spirit that you may live. Only truly despair if you've given up the fight. Only truly despair if you have given yourself over in bondage to the pattern of the world. But even then, you see, even then, Jesus gives you hope. Where there is life, there is yet hope. Be zealous and repent. Because everything we seek to keep for ourselves, we lose. Everything we stubbornly hold on to, everything we clutch on to in our rebellion against God, we lose. Even if our souls, if that's what we're clutching on to. But everything we hand over to Jesus for cleansing and for forgiveness, we keep, we find. Jesus tells us, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, you hear a lot these days about finding your true self and finding your authentic self. But that's the world's parody. That's the world's cheap knockoff version of what Jesus offers to sinners. Do you see the stark antithesis? The world says, don't deny yourself anything and you will find yourself. Jesus says, don't deny yourself anything and you will surely lose your soul. But follow me. Follow me and you will find life. You will find it more abundantly. You will find out what God truly intended human life to be. In obedience, willing obedience and submission to the living God in whose image we are made. When you pick up that sledgehammer and start knocking down walls in the strength of the Spirit, what you discover, far from what the world says you will discover, it is true joy and true life. Because in denying your own sinful will, you find the will of God which is perfect, the will of God which is pleasing, the will of God, of the God who made you and who has remade you in the image of his Son. In giving over everything to Jesus, you will find a radiant joy and life that this world cannot imagine, let alone offer to you. But Jesus offers it to you. Jesus offers to you life and life abundant. His grace makes all things new. And there is a day coming when he will return in the glory of his Father with his angels. Brothers and sisters, may you live every day of your life looking toward that coming day, anticipating it, waiting for it, rejoicing in its promise. All lies will be destroyed. All darkness will be expelled. All of your sin done away with forever. And everyone who has waited upon the Lord, brothers and sisters, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. And so do not give up. Do not lose heart. Because first, suffering, but then, glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the world has nothing but lies for us in this regard. The world shouts that sinful self-indulgence at us day after day, and it is wearisome. And Lord, we can easily bring to mind the ways that we have strayed from that path of true discipleship. But we praise you, Lord God, that we are held fast by your hand, that you have set out a path before us, and he who walks that path, even though he is a fool, shall not go astray, because you, O Lord, keep us. And so may we hear Christ's call to true discipleship afresh and anew this morning. And may we answer him with joy, to follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to come after him. First suffering, then glory. The world promises glory now, but in a temporal pleasure, there follows an eternal punishment. But the gospel promises that for a temporal suffering, a cross-bearing for but a time, there follows eternal glory. And the reward given to those who overcome in the strength of the Spirit. I pray, Father, may we embrace that path and that way and that promise. May each one of us be an overcomer by your grace and the power of the Spirit, the faithfulness of Christ. We look to him, we rest in him, and we call upon you, Lord, for all that we will need to be kept till that great day. We praise you for your promise in Jesus' name.